It starts off this way. Actually, let's read from John 1:1. It says, actually, as I turn there, in the beginning was the Word. And I got to turn there. So I'm reading in a different translation, so I want to make sure that I don't mess it up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now drop down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, in this translation, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I would like you to contrast the beginning five verses with those in verse 14. The first five verses clearly indicate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was with God, and the Word, the second person of the Trinity, was very God. To further emphasize the fact that He was God, He emphasized the fact that the Word was eternal. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, if you precede the beginning, you actually precede time and you're eternal. In addition to that, all things came into being by Him and all things were created by Him. And so it's clear that not only is the Word eternal, but the Word is the Creator. And if you're eternal, and if you happen to be the Creator, then you happen to be God. And so the Word is clearly God. But now in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh. And the idea behind that is for something to all of a sudden occur, to happen, to come into existence. And so something new happened in relationship to the Word. The Word became flesh. The eternal God that was transcendent of all His creation actually entered into His creation and became flesh. Now that statement is pretty simple. God becomes man. Most of us understand that. We understand God, we understand man, we understand God becomes man. And so by faith we can certainly accept the fact that God became a man. But when we actually consider the implications of God becoming a man, it becomes much more difficult as we consider what this actually means. It's the same thing as the Trinity. We can understand three persons, one God. But it's a little bit more difficult when we try to actually explain the Trinity. And there are certain things that are incomprehensible, but we can still accept by faith. And the incarnation may be one of those incomprehensible events when you think of the infinite God becoming a finite man. So how does this all work? How does the incarnation actually happen and occur? And what can we understand about the incarnation? So today I don't really have an object lesson for you. But, you know, I can't just have a plain old message here. So I'm going to have a quiz, okay? So here's a quiz. Here, you can take one and pass it around. Gary, if you want to play some music in the background while you're playing a quiz, okay? Because this is, you know, otherwise it sounds too serious here. Here, I take one and pass it around. And you know what? I knew some of you wouldn't have any writing instruments, so guess what? I brought about 20 of them just in case. Now, I will tell you there won't be any grade here. Let's see, there should be some more. Let's see, are we short of any? The incarnation, in a dictionary definition, is when one being comes into a relationship with another being. And so the idea behind this is that God came into a relationship with humanity. But the question then becomes is, to what extent then was the divine nature in Jesus Christ and God, the Word, altered or changed? To what extent, if any, was the human nature altered or changed? How do these two natures stand in relationship to one another, and what is the result of the incarnation? All those questions could probably take hours to fully expound the differences, and from the quiz that you just had, you probably realize that the issues may be a little bit more complex than you originally contemplated. But what I'd like to do today is focus on Christ's humanity. Because I think in most churches, the deity of Christ is not doubted very often. In strong teaching Christian churches, most people don't question the deity of Christ. But I think sometimes we fail to emphasize His humanity. And so at Christmas, the Word became flesh. I'm going to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, or what that actually means. So, of course, I have to lay a little background work. And in order to lay some background work, I have to talk about what is man. And, you can get sociologists and anthropologists and a bunch of people together about trying to come up with a definition of man. But I'd like to look at what the Scriptures happen to say, since that's kind of what my task is here. I kind of have to use the Bible and all that stuff. So why don't you turn with me to Genesis and actually look at what man is. And we're going to look at two passages. So we're going to go to the very beginning of creation and look at what man is. Genesis 1 is the chapter of the creation, and Genesis 2 also is the chapter of the creation. Let's look at 1 first and go to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So we see that man is created in God's image. And there's a lot of debate over what that means. You know, what was distinctive about man versus the rest of His creation? What was the distinction between man and, let's say, the ground? Or man and a dog? Or man and a monkey, unless you're a Darwinist? And the distinction happens to be that man was created in the image of God. That means that man was created with rational thought, with ability to decide, with the ability to make moral choices, and also an accountability before God, which no other creature has. Genesis 2:7, so just turn a page or two or look down a little bit farther. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." That verse is the key to understanding what makes up man. There are two parts that make up man. The first is in the first part of the verse. God formed man of the dust from the ground. Man is made of a material substance. He exists in a body that can be seen, touched, felt, a body that can be handled and touched, a body that has physical needs. It can be tired, it can be weak, it can be hungry, it can be thirsty. So it exists in a physical body. The second thing it says is that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being or a living soul. So you have the second part of what man consists of. And the second part is an immaterial property, a living soul. The idea behind this is that it is a rational thought, a mind. It's the immaterial part of man that actually can exist apart from the flesh. When you think about it, Paul said, you know, "I can lay down this tabernacle, my body, but his spirit, his soul, goes on forever." So man consists of two parts, a physical body and a rational soul or mind. So the natural question to ask is if we're going to postulate that Jesus Christ is human, did he have a physical body and did he have a rational mind or human soul? Now, why is this distinction important? Well, if you go back in the Scriptures, we'll find out that Jesus Christ actually appeared as the Word before Christmas Day. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 18. And I think this is a story that's familiar to most of you in Genesis 18. Abraham's having a little barbecue outside. You know, he's got a few friends hanging around. His wife is, like most of our wives, are busy cooking and cleaning the kitchen. And all of a sudden, some guys come up the street. Okay? This isn't exactly the way it's written, but it's kind of paraphrasing it. And they come up the street, and all of a sudden, in verse 2, it says, "And when Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, beheld, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if I found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. And I'll stop there. The three men came to him, and Abraham gives worship to one of those three men. He bows down before him and calls him Lord. He recognizes that this is deity that's before him, and he worships him as deity, and the being doesn't reject his worship. And that's very important to understand, because angels will reject worship. If you remember back in John in Revelation, he tried to worship the angel, and the angel picked him up and said, Don't worship me, I'm just a created being, don't do that. And so the same thing happened in here. Abraham worshiped this being, but this being did not reject worship, meaning that that being was very God. But notice how it says that three men were standing opposite to him. So what does that mean? Well, what happened is at this point, God, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, took on a human being or a body, a physical body, and occupied a physical body and used it so that he could just appear at that time to Abraham. This is not the incarnation. The incarnation is not merely God picking up a human body and hanging around in a human body for a number of years. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in which just a body is picked up. But remember, man consists of two things, a body and a soul. And so this was not the incarnation, because this was just picking up a body temporarily and using it for that purpose. So prior to the incarnation, Jesus Christ, or the second person of the Trinity, the Word, appeared. He appeared here. He appeared to Jacob. Remember the guy, the angel that wrestled him and put out his hip? He appeared to Joshua. Remember that person standing with the sword, that captain of the army of the host? He appeared to David when David set up the tabernacle. So he's appeared multiple times in the Old Testament. He appeared as the Word in a human flesh, but he did not appear in his incarnation. There's a distinction between just appearing human and being human. So let's look in greater detail about what that means. First of all, Christ possessed a material human body. Now, how do we know this? Well, most of you here, I hope, have parents. You have a mom and a dad, and you have a human lineage behind you. And Christ also had a human lineage and parentage. He's declared to be the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. He's declared to be the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22:17-18. He's declared to be the son of David according to Psalm 89:3-4. Both Luke and Matthew emphasize the fact that he has a human genealogy. One happens to trace it through Joseph, and one happens to trace it through Mary. Christ himself declares himself to be the Son of Man. And so if Jesus said he was the Son of Man, he either was a liar or he was a Son of Man. He was the Son with a human parent, Mary. Paul also emphasizes in the epistles that Jesus' descent was from David, when he contrasts Jesus' humanity in 1:3 with his deity in 1:4. So, Jesus had a human parentage. Second thing is that what happens in the lives of most humans? They start off in conception, they grow in utero, and then they are born and raised, and they grow up, and then they have an earthly life, and then they die. Well, let's look at Christ. You could turn in with me if you want. You can follow these passages in Luke if you'd like to, or you can just merely hear the references as I say them. So tune into Luke 1. So in Luke 1:31, it talks about the fact that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. And so he started off with conception. He developed in utero, because in Luke 2:5, it says that Mary was great with child. And so that's where the second person of the Trinity happened to be located. Also, he was born in the same fashion as any other human being. And the scripture doesn't go into great gory details about it, other than the fact that it says that she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger. As you continue through Jesus' childhood, look at Luke 2:40. It says that the child grew and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And in Luke 2:52, it says Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. Now, if you think about it, Jesus is God, right? How does he grow in wisdom and stature? How does Jesus Christ not know something? And how does he grow in wisdom? It's because Jesus Christ was fully human. And that's the point of the message today. Now, also that Christ declares that he had a body. In 1 John 1:3, it says that the apostles, they've touched him, they handled him, they felt him with his own hands. Christ himself, after his resurrection, still declared that he had a body. He says, come and touch me, feel my hands, put your hand in my side. For I'm not a spirit, I have a body. So Jesus Christ fully took care of a body. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, since the children partook of flesh and blood, he likewise himself also took part of the same. Romans 8:3 says, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Ephesians 2:13-15 says that he broke down the barrier between us in his body, in his flesh. He destroyed that enmity. 1 Timothy 3:16 notes that God was manifest in the flesh. In other words, in the body. And 1 John 4:2 specifically says that if any man denies that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, is come in the flesh, he's the Antichrist. So Jesus Christ had a physical body. Not only that, but just like you and me, his physical body was just like ours. He got hungry. Remember Matthew 4:2, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he was out 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry? I'd be hungry too. So was he. He was thirsty. When he hung on the cross on Calvary, he said he was thirsty as he hung on that cross. He grew weary at Jacob's well when he was getting ready to meet the Samaritan woman. And actually, if you look in detail that story, when he met the Samaritan woman and he shared the truth of God with her, he was so excited that when the apostles showed up with food, he didn't even want to eat because he was excited about the things that happened that day. Not only that, but he was tired. He fell asleep just like you and I did after a very long day of preaching and healing and serving, you know, everybody crowding around him. He got in a boat and his disciples went over the other side, and the storms are all around him and the things are crashing on him, and he was dead asleep. Not dead like dead asleep. You know, it's hard to wake him up. Why? Because he was physically exhausted. He was a human being just like you and I. Not only did he have a flesh, a body that was like ours, but he also had a human soul and human passions and human emotions. Emotions are those things that motivate us, emote, that's what the word comes from, motivate us to do things. Our feelings are the things that sometimes drive us to things and cause us to do things. God doesn't have emotions. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but nothing moves God. God moves things. And so because of that, God doesn't express emotions like we do, because he doesn't have anything apart from himself move him in one direction more than another. But Jesus Christ, being a human, has emotions. He can express sorrow. Like, for example, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he was agony, he told his friends, his apostles, his best friends, he says, you know, wait here and pray. My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death. He was troubled and weeping. Lazarus, for instance, he knew Lazarus was going to die, right? Because, you know, he knew what was going to happen. He's a prophet of God. He knew that what was going to happen. He knew Lazarus was dead. But when he came up and he saw the people weeping, and he saw the Jews weeping, he was troubled in his spirit. And he was deeply moved, as the scripture said. And it says that Jesus wept. And the people said, look how much he loved him. And then also, in Matthew 9, after a hard day of healing and having all these people press against him, and he looked at all these sheep, and they were like sheep without a shepherd, and they were distressed and dispirited, and before he fed them, he felt compassion for them. Not to get the idea that he's a bunch of milquetoast, remember, our Lord also expressed anger. Remember when he went to the temple? He expressed a little bit of anger at that time. Or how about when he was getting ready to heal a man on a Sabbath day. And he turned to a Pharisee and said, well, should you do good or bad on the Sabbath day? And the Pharisee just wouldn't say anything because he knew he was kind of trapped. And Jesus was grieved in his heart. And he was angered with the Pharisee because the Pharisee would just as soon have a man have a withered hand than heal him on the Sabbath day. So he had anger. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. I know it's a passage that's familiar to many of you. But let's just look at God's humanity and Jesus Christ's humanity when he hung on Calvary. Now, this is a prophecy by Isaiah, but this is exactly what was going through through Jesus Christ as a human when he was hanging on the cross. Start in Isaiah 52, verse 13 through the end of chapter 53 are five separate sections, each three verses long, that form a poem in the Hebrew. And since I don't read Hebrew, I can't really say the poem to you, but I'll try to do the best in English. So in verse 14 it says, many people were astonished at him. He was marred more than any man, and his form was more marred than the sons of man. And then drop down to verse 2 of 53. It says, he had no stately form. He had no majesty that we should look on him. His appearance was such that we shouldn't be attracted to him. He was a man of sorrows, in verse 3, it says, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men did hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Don't forget, Jesus Christ was as human as you are. He was fully rejected, not only by his Father, but by every one of us. Nobody wanted anything to do with Jesus Christ when he hung on Calvary at that time. Everybody abandoned him. Do you think he experienced loneliness on the cross? Do you think he expressed grief and sorrow? Do you think when he was crushed and bruised for our iniquities, he didn't feel the pain that we would feel as a human being rejected by everyone and everybody? In verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he didn't open up his mouth. Turn with me also to Psalm 22, if you want to have a little bit more picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ as it hung on Calvary that day. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. He's pleading to his Father. He's pleading to his God. Notice how he says, my God. What had happened at this point was the relationship between the Father and the Son was broken because the Son was bearing our sin. And he was looking as a human being, a sole human being, all by himself, totally alone, looking for his God. He's crying out for his God, and he doesn't know where he is. And he feels God has forsaken him. Look at what he says in verse 6. This is Christ viewing himself. I am but a worm and not a man. I am a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip and they wag, saying, commit yourself to him, the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let them rescue him, because he delights in him. Imagine this. In your humanity, Jesus Christ is fully human, on Calvary, and everybody's teasing him. If you're really God, come down from the cross. And he's all by himself. He's all alone. He's totally rejected of men. And he has the power to come down from that cross at a moment's notice. But he doesn't do that because he loved you so much. And you can read the rest of those. You can go down and, like, for example, in verse 13, they opened their wide mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look at me. They stare at me. My clothing is cast, for my clothing they cast lots. So Jesus Christ was fully human and is fully human. Not only that, but we talked about his emotions and his passions, but Jesus also possessed a human mind, just like you and I have. He grew in wisdom and knowledge, as I already alluded to in Luke 2:40 and in Luke 2:52. Not only that, but he learned to be obedient, as it says in Hebrews 5:8, as that although he were a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Or Philippians 2:8, that although he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death on the cross. Most of us, because we are human beings, we like to plan things out. You like to plan things out, don't you? Well, Jesus Christ, as a human being, did the same thing. For example, in John 1:43, it says, the next day he purposed or he planned to go into Galilee. And when he found Philip, he said, follow me. And or when he went into the cities, he went into Luke 4:43, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for I was sent for this purpose. So just like most of us have a goal, he had a goal. He knew what he was there for. And he also had a plan to fulfill that goal. He was the same in his humanity as you and I are, yet without sin. I want to share with you some stories. So go with me to Mark 1. Now, one of the blessings that I have is the opportunity to share with our teens on a weekly basis here at this church. And we've been going through the Gospels for the past 2 years. Because this allows us to look at Jesus Christ as what he did when he was there upon this earth. And I think you would get an amazing impression for who your Lord is if you spent some time in the Gospels. So let me just share 2 days of the life of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Mark 1:21. Okay? So Jesus, referring to Jesus and some of his disciples, they weren't yet apostles. Disciples, they went into Capernaum, that's a city near Nazareth. And they went on the Sabbath day, and he went in the synagogue and began to teach. That's what Jesus did. That's what he did every Saturday. Saturday, he went in the synagogue and he started teaching. And they were amazed at his teaching as one having authority and not just like the scribes. And lo and behold, here in verse 23, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. So here he's getting ready to preach and teach, and all of a sudden, the teaching service is interrupted. Okay? I mean, I know that would never happen in this church because we have a very tightly controlled assembly sometimes. But somebody interrupted the church and all of a sudden, you know, somebody cries out in an unclean spirit and says, what do I have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you coming to destroy me? See, because this was Satan's demons and he's trying to throw Jesus off the trail. And so Jesus just simply says, okay, be quiet, get out of him. Okay? So that's what goes on in verse 25. So the man convulses, you know, disrupts the service a little bit and all these other things. And now they're even more amazed. Look at who's this guy? He's not only teaching, but he's healing. And so immediately he comes out and he goes to have lunch. You know, most of us go out to church after Sunday, you know, well, this is Saturday, you know, they go out and have lunch. So what do? You go over to lunch over your friend's house. That's what he did. So you go, see, you've got to understand his humanity and our humanity is not different, except his was without sin. So he did things that we did. So he goes out to lunch. So who do you go to lunch with? You go over to your friend's house. He goes over to Simon's house. You remember Simon. He's the guy that's going to deny him later on. He goes over to Simon's house. And over at Simon's house, Simon's mom's sick. So guess what? You know, this is just like anybody else. You go over to somebody else's house. You have this power of healing. So guess what? They want a prescription. Okay? Because here's this big healer. You know, it's the mom's sick. Okay, mom, can you help out? You know, so Jesus heals him, okay? So then after he has a nice lunch, he goes out, and then he opens up the door and goes outside the door. Okay, let's see, where am I now? Okay. Oops, my page turned too much. That didn't make sense. Okay, he goes up, and he goes out, and he goes off after dinner. This is now verse 32. When evening had come, the sun had set, they began to bring him all that were ill, and those were demon-possessed. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ plan to have a day like that? Probably not. He knew he was supposed to start off teaching and preaching, and it's kind of like whatever God throws in my path, that's what's going to happen. I'm not saying that in his deity he had no idea, but in his humanity, he planned things out, and sometimes they went one way, sometimes they went a different way. And his plans were altered. And sometimes things happened the way he wanted. I mean, I would look at that and say, you know, he had a pretty rough Saturday that day. You know, I mean, he probably went in there and wanted to have a simple teaching service and just have lunch. But, you know, all these people are crying out and he's healing and everything else like that. And then finally he couldn't stand it. I wouldn't say that. He couldn't stand it. That sounds bad. But finally, after having all these people press on him and all those other things, what does he do? He tries to escape. Look at verse 35. Early in the morning, it's still dark. So he rose. You know, he's trying to sneak out. He rose. He went to a lonely place because he needed to get his battery charged. He needed to go back to his father. He needed to get his juices thing. And guess what happens? Simon and his companions hunted for him. I mean, he just wants to be alone, spend some time with his father. But no, 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 that's not going to happen. No, 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 he's got some friends that want to invade his space and come in. And so just imagine, Jesus Christ has experienced everything that you've experienced. And I want you to understand his humanity, because it's being able to understand his humanity that allows me as a human being to come before him in prayer, knowing full well that he can understand what I'm going through. And that's really the crux of this message. The crux of this message is what difference does it make if Jesus Christ is fully human or not? We're having some theological discussion. We took a quiz and there was asking all these bizarre things about the natures and confusion and natures. And what does it all mean? Well, I'm going to tell you what it's important and what it means right now. Because Christ is human, he can be a mediator between God and man. And that's what 1 Timothy 2:5 says. There's one mediator, one God, and one mediator between God and men. Not mankind, not humanity, between God and men. And it's not referring to males, it means individual human beings. There's one mediator between God and individual human beings, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. And so what happens is that we have a mediator, a mediator that is human, just as we are human. And because he's just as human, he can do things that can relate to our humanness that would not otherwise be available. For example, the mediation of God and Jesus Christ is thought to occur through three things: a prophet, a priest, and a king. A prophet is one who speaks for God. But it's not just like somebody that's teaching. I'm no prophet, okay? A prophet is somebody that under direct inspiration directly reveals God's will. Now sometimes that can be in the future, and we have this tendency to think of prophet as somebody that tells the future. But a prophet is one that simply speaks for God, being directly inspired by him. Okay, Jesus was a prophet. Now what difference does it make about his humanity? Well, I think the difference is he started off as a little baby. He had to have his mommy teach him how to do things. Dad probably spent some time teaching him how to be a carpenter. And then not only that, but he grew in wisdom and knowledge. So Jesus Christ had to be taught. He learned, as a human being, the shortcomings that we have and the limitations that we have in humans in understanding things. And so guess what? Jesus Christ, as the perfect man, because he was perfect, as the perfect man, comes up with some pretty incredible teaching techniques when he wants to convey information. He teaches through things called parables. And isn't that a great way to convey truth? You tell somebody a story, and when they realize what the story is saying, all of a sudden they say, aha, I get it. He could tell the most complex things, but if he tells them in a story, all of a sudden it becomes evident to us. Or not only that, but he teaches using the Socratic method of teaching, which is he would ask questions. And then he would answer questions with questions sometimes. Let me give you an example of this. Turn with me to Luke 7. Luke 7. This is actually one of my favorite passages in the Gospels, but I'm not going to teach through the whole thing, but I'm just going to kind of point out something here, okay? This is Luke 7, verse 36. Just to set the stage, Jesus Christ has been ministering for about a year now. He's invited over to dinner to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are kind of like, who is this dude, man? You know, he's healing people. You know, is he real? Is he not real? And some of the Pharisees are going to kind of, you know, they're not too sure about him. But one of the guys, a Pharisee named Simon, you know, Simon decides to invite him over for dinner. He's having him over for dinner. And all of a sudden, somebody bursts in the dinner party, a woman. And this woman bursts in the dinner party. She's weeping. She's crying. She's got perfume. She's anointing his feet in oil. And the Pharisee's like, yuck. I mean, this is like this you know, prostitute, this lady of the evening, and look at this, you know, if Jesus Christ is truly a man of God, he'd know that that woman is a sinner, and he wouldn't have anything to do with her because she's a sinner, and God doesn't have anything to do with sinners. So what happens is Jesus in his divinity realizes what Simon's thinking, and so he says, Simon, I've got something to say to you, in verse 43. Verse 40. And he says to Simon, Simon says, say on, teacher, in verse 41, Jesus tells a parable. A certain money lender has two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50 denarii. They both were unable to pay. He graciously forgave both. Therefore, which one loves him more? Notice they tells a story. It's a simple story. Now, I mean, if he would have went on to some sort of long theological discussion about the depth of forgiveness and everything else like that, and that Simon really should have understood how much he needed to be forgiven, you know, Simon probably would click, turn him off. But instead, he got a short story right to the point. So then he asked Simon the question. He goes, Simon, who would love him more? And Simon has to engage himself in the story. He says, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus says, bingo, you got that one right, boyfriend. I mean, here you go. I mean, the woman who was a sinner, who recognized her sin, who realized her sinfulness, she kissed me, she laid her, cried all over my feet, she anointed me with oil. You know, you didn't do any of that, Simon. Why? Because you don't think you're a sinner. You don't think you're as bad a sinner as she is. He told stories. He taught through questions. So Jesus Christ is a perfect prophet because he has our humanity, but because he's deity, he can through his deity, proclaim the truth of the Word of God. So that in the Scriptures it could say that in him all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You got anything to do this afternoon, do you? I still got a few more things to say, so this is going to take a little longer than I thought, but that's okay. Turn with me to John 13. John 13. Now, I think most of you are familiar with this story, okay? They're getting ready to have the Lord's table. There's the feast of the Passover. Jesus knowing that he's going to be tempted and all this other stuff. And so what happens is the supper, during supper, devil puts in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And Jesus knows what's going to happen to him and everything else like that. So all of a sudden, he gets up from dinner, puts a towel around himself, starts washing some feet, right? Now he did that. He washed some feet, gets to Simon, you know, does a little theological lesson that I'm not going to go into right now about bathing and washing and dipping and all that other stuff. But he goes on and does all this washing stuff and everything else like that. And he sits down in verse 12. And sits down and he says, do you know what I've done to you? Like, duh, you just washed my feet, you know? No, that wasn't his point. His point was, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, washed your feet, you ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you example that you should do as I have done. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, can give us an example of how a human being's to live. Because he was not some sort of angel or some sort of being that isn't like us. He was a human being just like us, yet without sin. And so because of that, he modeled the perfect human life. And so if you want to know what it is to be a perfect human and how a perfect human reacts, does things, how he lives, whatever he or she lives, read the Gospels. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. And say, if I was in that situation, what would I do? Because then you can start to understand the difference between your imperfect humanity and his perfect humanity. Now, Jesus Christ was not only a prophet, but he was also a priest. Now, what's a priest? A priest is somebody that's appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices in making intercession. That's not only a dictionary definition, but that comes straight out of Hebrews. And Jesus Christ is our high priest in the book of Hebrews, which if you come to the first service, you've already are hearing about that. And so I'm just going to review this very briefly. Turn with me to Hebrews 9, chapter 9, and we're going to look at a few verses in Hebrews 9 and 10. Okay? In Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says this. Now, remember, the book of Hebrews is talking about the transformation from the old covenant to the new covenant, and contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. And the old covenant had Moses and law and death, and the new covenant has Jesus and grace and righteousness and truth and life. And so the whole book of Hebrews just goes over all those different things. And because the Old Testament had a priesthood, the New Testament has a priesthood, and that priesthood is consummated and exists only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in verse 11 of chapter 9, it says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered into the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one with made of the hands, not of this creation. And not through blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place, the real holy place, the absolute holy place. He entered into the throne of God. He entered into God's holy place, obtaining eternal redemption for us. So we have a fully effective priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he went not into the shadow of things to come, but into the very presence of God to offer a sacrifice for us and on our behalf. So our salvation is guaranteed because Jesus Christ, being fully human and fully God, can offer the sacrifice to God his Father. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, now it says that when he came into the world, Jesus Christ, when he was incarnated, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold," this is Christ speaking, "behold, I, Jesus Christ, have come," and then I'll skip the parenthetical part, "to do thy will, O God." Jesus Christ, in his humanity, said, "I've come to do the will of the Father." Okay? And then notice in verse 10, drop down to verse 10 so you're not too confused, because you could get confused in this. "By this will," by the will of the Father, "we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So because Jesus Christ was fully human, our full humanity has been redeemed because he is fully human. But you know what? A priest not only allows us to have gifts and sacrifices for salvation, but he also intercedes for us right now. He's currently interceding for you at this very moment, and for me at this very moment. Turn with me to Hebrews 4:15.